If you would stand for the reading of the Lord's Word, taken today from 1 John. We'll begin in chapter 1, verse 5, and go through chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we again come to you thanking you for your precious word, thanking you for this scripture that the Apostle John wrote so many years ago. And Lord, we pray now that you would bless the teaching from your word. Pray that it would go forth and have its desired effect in our hearts, that we would be attentive, and that I would speak clearly enough to make this important message known to those who are listening. Thank you again for your blessings. Do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord works in rather mysterious ways. 2 weeks ago, if you recall, I shared with you a great amount of my story of the Lord's goodness to me. Last week, unbeknownst to me, Pastor shared a good deal of his story of the Lord's goodness to him. Last week, Pastor preached on justification. This week, guess what the message is largely regarding? Justification. So apparently there's some things that we really need to hear. And you're going to hear part two of justification in a little bit different package today. So the Apostle John starts out here with what really would be a conclusion to chapter one with these first verses. What he states in the beginning of this chapter is that it is his desire that we who are believers would not sin. And he begins with, "my little children." So that would be a term of great affection and endearment. He uses that same term of little children a total of seven times in this letter. Chapter 2, verses 1, 12, and 28, and chapter 3, verses 7 and 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 21. There's really no certainty about who exactly John was writing this letter to, but it was most likely written to a church or multiple churches in Asia Minor near Ephesus. Also, it was likely written to Gentiles and not Jewish believers, since aside from chapter 3, verse 12, there is a complete lack of Old Testament references. And it was very common to use Old Testament references when writing to Jewish believers. But it's clear that the apostle had a great affection for the recipients of this letter. And as I mentioned, he starts out by following up on the previous several verses concerning sin with telling his readers that his greatest desire is that they not sin. And this, of course, should be what we all strive for and desire. Our greatest desire as followers of Christ should be that we please him. And of course, we know that it displeases the Lord every time we sin. The truly beautiful thing is, as a believer in Christ, we actually have the option to not sin. A non-believer has no choice. They will sin because they actually have no way not to. We, however, do not have to sin. God has given us the Holy Spirit, and with that gift comes the power to resist sin. So the apostle starts out by stating the obvious, that he desires for his readers what we should all desire, to not sin. Then in the second half of verse 1 and also verse 2, he goes on to point out something that is truly amazing. And in these two verses is contained the doctrine of justification. Would you agree that Americans have become somewhat obsessed with courtroom drama? There are all kinds of television shows about crime and courtrooms. How many of you remember when The People's Court aired? A few. The first episode aired on September 14th, 1981. That was over 40 years ago. Judge Joseph Wapner presided, and Rusty Burrell was his trusty bailiff, if you recall. It was one of the earliest reality TV shows. It was a really big hit when it came out, and it actually still is today. Courtroom drama. People just love it. Have you ever been seated on a jury? Yeah, quite a few. I was on a jury once, and it involved a woman who had fallen down the stairs of her employer, and she was suing them. I was fascinated by the theatrics. Her attorney had clearly coached her, and she showed up to the court proceedings wearing a very plain and somewhat old dress. She wore no makeup, and her hair was kind of disheveled. It made you feel sorry for her, or at least that was the goal, to make you feel sorry for her so that she would win the case. Of course, the other attorneys played their own little games and tactics to make you think that she should not win the case. But ultimately, the jury, which was made up of 12 people, did its best to sort through all of the theatrics and actual evidence and come to the truth. But there is a greater trial to take place, and it is not like so-called reality television, where who knows what is really real and what isn't. And there is no jury, only a judge. And the judge is not swayed by theatrics and tactics. And the judge never makes a mistake. The guilty are always condemned, and the innocent will always be exonerated. And you may have guessed that I am referring to the trial that every person who has ever lived or ever will live will face before God, the righteous judge. It will be a trial that determines each person's fate for all eternity, heaven or hell. In this trial, every single person will stand before God, and their accuser will be none other than Satan himself. The crimes that we will all be accused of are those things that have broken God's law. And all it takes is one violation. And the penalty for even one violation is eternity in hell. And lest you think that that is a bit of a harsh punishment, consider this fact. God has no choice in the matter. God is completely just, and justice demands that sin be punished. God cannot simply overlook sin. He cannot. He has to punish sin. There is no choice. So for every sinner standing before the Lord God Almighty on the day of judgment, there can be only one verdict: guilty. And after hearing that terrifying word of judgment pronounced, the guilty sinner will be dragged off and cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented for all eternity. I know what you're thinking. This is not a terribly uplifting message, is it? I mean, it's certainly not what you'd hear Joel Osteen preach on satellite radio. By the way, did you know that Joel Osteen has his own satellite radio channel? He does. I have satellite radio in my truck, my delivery truck. And actually, on Thursday, I made a trip to Sheridan. That's a long trip, and I got kind of bored. And so I was going through the stations and hit on Joel Osteen's station, where he was giving a sermon about Isaac and Rebecca and pointing out how Rebecca went the extra mile in not just giving him water, but watering his camels, and how... Anyway, The result of her going that extra mile is that God blessed her greatly with immense riches. She married Isaac. She had riches abundantly. And so the application, of course, is y'all ought to do the same thing too. And you can just almost see his big toothy smile as he's saying this, right? So go that extra mile, and God is going to richly bless you. Long about then, I shut it off. Couldn't stand it anymore. But not being Joel Osteen, however, this is where it starts getting really good, okay? Because even though everyone who stands before God on the day of judgment is a sinner, and even though every one of us deserves to hear the word guilty spoken, not all will. Because for those of us who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, those for whom Jesus died on the cross, there will be no such word spoken by God. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ himself will appear before God at our trial on our behalf. And when Satan the accuser presents his case on what wretched sinners we are, Jesus will present the defense. And that defense is quite simple. And this is about how I envision that going, okay? Jesus will say to God, the righteous judge, although this sinner is guilty of breaking the law of God, I have paid the price for him or her. I went to the cross as a spotless lamb without blemish and was crucified. I descended into hell in this person's place, and then I conquered the grave and rose again. And God will look at this wretched sinner, or pick yourself, standing before him, and he will say, the price for your sins has been paid by the blood of my only begotten Son. Enter now into your rest and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we will leave that courtroom dancing as we are led into the gates of heaven to spend all eternity in paradise with our Lord. So when John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, this is exactly what he means. This is the doctrine of justification, hopefully spelled out in a simple and easy to understand bunch of words. Couldn't think of the word I needed there, so I just bunch of words works, right? The word advocate that's used in verse 1 could also be interpreted as intercessor, and it might be in some of your versions, but they both mean the same thing. Jesus Christ will stand to defend those that have been redeemed by his blood, by his sacrifice. So I found a great article on justification on the Ligonier website. The article is from May 28th, 1992. I think it might have been published in Table Talk, but I'm not sure. And it points out some great things about justification. A little long, but bear with me because I want to read it to you. It's a great article. Our justification before God is apart from any good works we have done. This is because any good works done without faith are not good at all in God's sight. Such outwardly good works are really assertions of our own self-righteousness. For us to be justified, Jesus must pay the penalty for our sins, and we must receive that payment by faith in his completed work, his death and life. Justification is forensic, which means that it is legal. We are declared just in God's courtroom because Jesus lived an obedient life and paid the penalty for our sins. We receive this justification by faith alone because there are no good deeds we can do to earn it. Because justification is wholly by faith, apart from any good works of ours, we are simultaneously just and yet sinners. Sinfulness still resides in us, yet we are cleared in God's courtroom. Justification is also synthetic and not analytical. What does this technical language mean? Synthetic means that two things are added together to form a synthesis. Synthetic justification means that we are justified only because of the work of Jesus Christ added to us. If we stand alone before God without this synthesis, we can only be condemned. The Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is analytic. It says that we must cooperate with the grace of Christ and do good work to be saved. The finished work of Jesus Christ enables us to become better people, and God declares us saved based on the fact that we have become better. When we stand before God, God does not judge us based on what Christ did for us, but based on whether we became personally good by appropriating the grace of Christ. If we are not good enough, we may have to spend time in purgatory getting better before we can be admitted to heaven. The Protestant synthetic doctrine says that we are saved for heaven apart from any good works and change of character. We are saved for heaven exclusively based on the work of Christ added to us. Now, anyone who is truly saved will do good works, and the degree of his heavenly reward will be related to his life of obedience. But his salvation is based solely and completely on Christ's work done outside of him, but given to him synthetically. I think that's a wonderful and fairly clear explanation of the doctrine of justification, and also a great warning to those who would trust in works to merit salvation. So now we go on to verse 2 of our text. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation is a great word because it's big and you sound really smart when you use it. Mainly because there's a lot of people that don't know what propitiation means. But of course, in Christian circles, you can't admit that you don't know what a word means. So when somebody busts out a word like propitiation, everybody just nods. So you say like, well, we know that he was the propitiation for our sins. And the group goes, oh yeah, propitiation, yep, that's it. But the word propitiation is really just a complicated way of saying Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. And by the way, that is the actual definition of propitiation within context, atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that atoned or paid the price for our sins. Simply put, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. As we read from the Ligonier article, that sacrifice is the only reason that anyone can be saved from the penalty of their sins. Without Jesus Christ, every single person on earth would stand before God, be accused by the devil, be unable to give any defense, and be condemned to pay the penalty for their sins, eternity in hell. If you recall, Pastor took us through the book of Esther a short time ago, and it reminds me a little of that. Haman got an edict issued by the king to have all the Jews destroyed, if you remember. After Esther and Mordecai uncovered the plot to the king, and the king had Haman hung, Esther pleaded for the king to reverse the edict to have the Jews killed. But if you recall, the king could not reverse an edict that he had already given. It was not possible. In the same way, God cannot overlook sin. He simply can't. It has to be punished. Just like the Jews in the book of Esther were condemned to die, so too are we. But the king gave Esther a way to save her people. He allowed her and Mordecai to write another edict, which allowed for the Jews to defend themselves. And so because of this second edict, the Jews gained mastery over those who would have seen them killed and were indeed saved from death. God also gave his people, those chosen for salvation, the way to escape the edict of certain death and punishment for our sins. He gave us his only begotten Son to pay the price on our behalf so that we might be saved. God cares very much for his chosen people. He cared for them in the Old Testament during the time of Esther, and he still cares for us today. those who call on the name of Christ to save them. So now we come to the last half of verse 2, where the apostle writes, I'll read the whole verse, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, this is interesting because it is similar language to John 3:16, which is probably one of the most well-known and well-memorized verses in the whole Bible, and also one of the most misinterpreted, which this verse is also been misinterpreted. First of all, take note that the author of John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2 is the same person. It is the Apostle John. So it's not difficult to start out with an understanding. This was probably an expression that he may have frequently used in conversation. But to those that would interpret this saying to mean that Jesus Christ literally died for the sins of the entire world, that is, every person in the world, there's a couple of major obstacles to overcome in their interpretation. First, it makes atonement unlimited. Limited atonement is, of course, one of the five doctrines of grace. And a great deal of time could be spent in unpacking this doctrine, but we won't do that this morning. Instead, I will just give you a brief summation. Limited atonement refers to the doctrine that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for the sins of the elect. And I know the arguments against this doctrine, and that there have been many that only hold to four of the 5 points of the doctrines of grace because they can't agree with this one. But the main reason for rejecting this doctrine really boils down to it being offensive to our personal sense of what is right. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but yours or my sense of what is just or right does not define what actually is just or right. God defines what is just and what is right. And his word is very clear if we can just get over our personal offense at it. Listen to just a few scriptures that point this out. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who did Jesus lay down his life for? His sheep, not every person on earth. Of course, one could argue that it doesn't actually say his sheep, it says the sheep. But that can be cleared up in the same book, chapter 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those to whom you have given me, for they are yours. And of course, we have Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ did not give himself up for every person on earth. He gave himself up for the church. And the church consists of those that belong to him. So even though not everyone agrees with the doctrine of limited atonement, it is a truth that transcends our feelings and senses. The second problem for those who would take verse 2 of our text literally as meaning for the whole world is that it removes the atonement of Christ as a specific work and makes it a potential work. This then opens up the broadly evangelical view of salvation being something that we have a part in. That Jesus died and paid the penalty for our sins if we choose to accept his invitation. This doctrine states that potentially you can be saved from your sins if you respond to Jesus asking you to repent. That somehow Jesus is pleading with you to have faith in him so that his sacrifice can be made effective for your salvation. And it sounds really good because it gives us a sense of having control, of being the one that makes the choice. So it appeals to our senses, but it is wrong. The scriptures shatter this notion if we just choose to look at them. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. reading verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are incapable of making a choice for salvation on our own because, as it says in verse 1, we are dead. Dead people cannot make choices. It is only because God makes us alive that we are capable of coming to him in faith and receiving the salvation that God has chosen us to receive. And again, I know this doctrine is one that many people find offensive, because it states in essence that if it is only through God's choice that people are saved, it is also through God's choice that they are not saved. And although some may find it offensive, this also is a fact. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. If you looked at no other verses in the Bible, this one passage is... Whoops, that's the wrong... Let me jump down in my notes here. Reading the same one again. Although you can take that. If you don't look at any other verses in the Bible, this is clear. It shatters the myth that it is we who choose God. It's clear in this passage that God not only chooses those that he will save, but also those that will be destroyed. And again, I know that some find that offensive, but it is the truth of Scripture. And if you really want to appreciate how kind the Lord is, consider this. If salvation depended on man choosing God, think of how many people would be condemned because they are incapable of choosing God. Babies would all be condemned. Those that suffer from mental illness would all be condemned. And I know that man has invented a convenient doctrine to cover this. It is the doctrine of accountability, which in essence states that the Lord will not hold accountable those that are incapable of making decisions. Unfortunately, there is literally zero biblical evidence to back that up. The truth is, Jesus died for the sins of those that the Lord would choose for salvation. And although his sacrifice would have been sufficient for the sins of the entire world, it was efficient as a payment for the sins of his people. So we start to wrap this up, and the big question that we should all be asking ourselves is, how then shall we live? Knowing that we will all stand before God one day, and knowing that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sins, how ought we to live our lives? There are two predominant thoughts about how we should live. The first is, now that we are saved, we can do anything that we want because we have a free pass. This, of course, is the wrong attitude to have, and it even has a name, antinomial. Another of those nice big words that make you sound really smart, but it's a big word with a simple meaning, anti-law or no law. It boils down to a belief that since Jesus paid the price for all your sins, past, present, and future, you can now do whatever you want and don't have to worry about going to hell. Steal, murder, commit adultery, lie? Sure, because there's now no condemnation, right? Go to church on Sunday? Why bother? You said the prayer and are now guaranteed a spot in heaven, so why not spend Sunday out fishing instead? There's only one tiny little problem with this line of thought. It is proving that you are not saved. That very attitude would be from a person that does not know the Lord as their Savior, a person that has not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, a person who will not have an advocate when they stand before the Lord on that day. There are a host of scriptures that support what I'm saying, and we won't look at all of them except one. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that was Jesus speaking, by the way. Jesus, the one that will be the advocate for those whom he loves and who love him. It doesn't take rocket science to appreciate the flip side of that verse. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. And make no mistake, if you don't love the Lord, he doesn't love you either. So to those who would hold to that belief that because they said a prayer, they don't have to follow the Lord's law and can do whatever they want, I will offer a warning. You are literally playing with fire. It isn't a prayer, or it isn't any deed that you can do that will save you. It is Jesus Christ that can save you, and I would encourage you to put your faith and trust in him for salvation. The result of actually trusting in Christ will be that you will have the second type of response to the question of how then shall we live. And this is the proper response. We should live our lives in complete gratitude to the Lord for redeeming us and with a desire to please him. Another large topic that we could spend a lot of time on, but we won't, We will, however, in 2 weeks, spend a significant amount of time on that when we look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. But for today, just consider a few things. If you belong to the Lord, that means that He has paid the price for your salvation. He owns you and me. And I know that's a concept that we out here in Lander, Wyoming, United States of America, don't care to think about a whole lot about, somebody actually owning us. But it's the truth, and you don't have a choice in it. You are owned either by Satan or the Lord. So one of the two. As one who is owned and a servant of the Lord, which we are, we do what He tells us to do because that is what a servant does. But beyond that, we follow the Lord and what He tells us to do, not because we have to, but because we get to. We get to follow the law of the Lord. We get to go through life without having to sin. We get to do the things that please the Lord. And why wouldn't we want to please Him? He has literally given us everything. He has given us life eternal. If someone saved your life, would you be grateful to them? So consider that gratitude that you would feel towards someone that saves your life in the context of eternity. This life that they have saved in the context of eternity is less than a blink of an eye. Eternity lasts forever. My grandmother, who went to be with the Lord in 1979, had a wonderful illustration of how long eternity is. I still remember it. Picture a block of granite, okay? And this is a big, big block of granite. 10,000 miles wide, 10,000 miles long, and 10,000 miles high. Big, right? Now, every 10,000 years, this little sparrow comes flying up to this block of granite, and it swipes its beak on it once, and then it flies away again for another 10,000 years. When that enormous block of granite has worn down to absolutely nothing because of this little bird swiping its beak on it once every 10,000 years, that would constitute 1 second of eternity. That would be an incalculable amount of time for that little bird to do that. But as good as that illustration is, still falls short, because eternity has no time. It never ends. And this is what the Lord has done for all those that He has saved. He has saved them from an eternity spent in torment to an eternity spent with Him in paradise. The Lord is good and He is kind. He has displayed His kindness to His people by paying the penalty for our sins, and He will be our advocate on the day of judgment. So let us never waver from expressing our love and gratitude to the Lord for all that He has done for us and all that He will do for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. You have saved us as unworthy as what we are because You loved us from before the foundation of the world, and You have chosen us to be the recipients of Your love and kindness. Lord, we thank You for that. I pray that You would help us all to have a deep understanding of gratitude for what You've done for us, and that we would all strive to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to You and not to ourselves. Lord, we thank You again for Your goodness. And we pray that You would bless us now in hearing Your word, that we would become doers of it and not hearers only. And so I ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.